This is the Word of God found in Acts chapter 4. Reading all the way into Acts chapter 5, verse 11, but starting with Acts chapter 4, verse 5. I expect to stop and comment as I go. Let's start in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is continuing in the book of Acts. Been here for a few weeks, and I think most of you Bible students know that the book of Acts begins with the Lord Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead, having suffered on the cross and paid for all the sins of his people. Being laid in the grave, he arose the third morning, and he stayed with his disciples, whom he called apostles, for 40 days after his resurrection, teaching them the things about the kingdom of God. And at the end of the 40 days, he bade them to tarry in Jerusalem until they would be given power from on high. And he took them up on the top of Mount Olive, and as he was speaking to them, he rose out of their sight. And so they were instructed by two men that appeared in shining garments on either side to know that Jesus Christ, in like manner as he had gone up, would come again one day. So they obeyed the Lord and they went back to Jerusalem and they stayed in Jerusalem, meeting together in prayer and in fellowship with the saints. And they stayed for about a 10-day period with the 11 apostles. Remember, Judas had killed himself by this time. And with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his half-brothers, whom it names in the scripture, and it says his brethren met with Mary and the apostles, and about 120 people altogether met. And in that time, they named a brother that had accompanied with them and had witnessed the power of the Lord in this matter to serve as the 12th apostle. And they chose a man named Matthias, and he was numbered among the apostles. Well, after about 10 days of meeting like this, they were gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is an Old Testament feast, one of the six feasts given in Leviticus chapter 23. There was first Passover, and there was first fruits. And after first fruits, you were to number 7 weeks, and then an additional day, 50 days after the first fruits, you were to celebrate what was called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks, and then the next day was this feast, the Feast of Weeks. And notice how the things line up. The Lord was crucified there on Passover, and then he rose again as the first fruits of them that slept. And then he was with them 40 days, but 50 days after this resurrection, you have this Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost. And what happened? As the disciples met there in the temple, met there together, the Holy Spirit came down with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and there appeared, as it were, tongues of cloven flame on their head. And they began to speak the gospel. These Galileans, and the people were gathered in a number of different nations, Jews from Libya and from Egypt and from Crete and from Arabia and from Italy, all over the place, gathered there for this Feast of Weeks. Pentecost, they called it in Greek. And as they met there, These people heard the gospel in their own home tongue. They heard it in Egyptian. They heard it in Arabic. They heard it in Latin. They heard it in Greek. And they marveled that here were these Galileans speaking their native language, telling of God's wondrous works. Somebody mocked and said, "These men are full of new wine." And then Peter stood up and said, "No, we're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. What this is, this outpouring of the Spirit, is the fulfillment of the prophecy in the book of Joel." And then he proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 16. And then he said, "This man Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, has risen from the dead." And he says, "This Jesus, same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God hath made him to be both Lord and Christ." The Jews that were gathered there, this message touched them. They were devout men. And they realized they'd done the wrong thing. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to be baptized, to repent and be baptized. And those that gladly received his word were baptized, and there was added unto the church that day 3,000 souls, 3,000 people. After that, they continued meeting in the temple, and there was no persecution at first. It said they had favor with God and with man. So here was this group of people, 3,120 roughly, that were in and out of the temple, and they were meeting house to house, having meals together, praying, listening to the apostles' doctrine. And this went on for a period of time, a happy season for the new church. There was just one church in all the earth at this time. In the whole human race, there was one true local church, and it met there in Jerusalem in the temple. Peter and John would go up to pray, and they were going up about 3 o'clock in the afternoon to the temple to pray, and they encountered a man over 40 years old who had been lame, or as the Bible says, impotent, from his birth. And he encountered Peter and John going up to prayer, and Peter, seeing him, said, look upon us. And he was expecting to receive some coins or something, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted this man, and his ankle bones gained strength, and God healed him of his lameness, gave him power for his impotency to walk. And he stood up, and he was leaping and jumping, and went into the temple with Peter and John, holding them. And all the people were marveling. They knew this guy had been sitting there for year after year after year, lame. Here he is leaping and jumping and praising God and holding Peter and John. And all the people come rushing together to see this. And Peter stands up and says, "Folks, this is not us. This is not John and I that do this. But God has given this man power to walk. And he's given him power to walk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've crucified. Therefore," he said, "repent, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the Lord." Now, that's not blotted out in God's justice. Their sins were blotted out in God's mind and in his point of view when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross. But in order that they might be freed from guilt and go on about their lives in joy and realization of the fulfillment of God's promise, they were to repent and to believe, and God would send times of refreshing and the presence of Jesus Christ. And so there they were preaching, and it says that there were about 5,000 men. Many believed at this time. But as Peter and John are there preaching that the man Jesus Christ, who was crucified, was risen from the dead, here comes the first little glimpse of persecution. The officers of the temple and the men of arms from the priests' place of location came to arrest them. They didn't like this, that the name of Jesus of Nazareth was being preached, that he had conquered death and risen from the dead. So they were grieved, and they had Peter and John taken and thrown in jail overnight. And that's where we are now when we started this. And it came to pass on the morrow. So Peter and John have spent a night in jail after being blessed to conduct this miracle and preach the gospel so well. It's a night in jail. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So it's in the morning, and you got a bunch of religious leaders, including not only the high priest, but his family. This is a family court. And these guys called the shots in the religious world in Jerusalem at this time. And they're upset that the very man that they thought they had overcome and had silenced by getting him crucified was now not only being made public, but that people were believing that he had risen from the dead. They were upset that people would actually hear the truth and believe it, because the truth was against what they had done. Well, this truth that people were believing was against what the people had done. They had joined in this cry that the high priest had asked for, crying for the crucifixion. It's just that these people, when they heard it, felt struck with guilt and knew they had done wrong and were crying out what they could do. And Peter and John had the answer: repent and be baptized, and let's live together as brothers and sisters in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, the high priest and his family, they didn't want anything to do with this. They still wanted to reign and rule. So as they bring Peter and John out of prison the next day, they said, by what name or what power have you done what you've just done? You've made this public. You are stirring up the people in the temple. What's the name and what's the source of your power? They were trying to get at what kind of authority might be challenging their own authority here. Well, Peter is not hesitant to tell them the truth of the name and the power. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, so you know the words he's about to say are just right. He's filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. That's a respectful answer, isn't it? He's recognizing they have a position of leadership. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, if by what power or what name you're talking about, if you're talking about this man that's just been healed, I'll tell you the name. I was telling the crowd that same name. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. You want to know the name or the power? It's Jesus, the Messiah, the man from Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. He sure packs the gospel into a short sentence, doesn't he? This is the gospel here. He says, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, and it's the same fellow that you called for to be crucified, and God raised him from the dead, and he's the name by which this man has been made whole. That's a lot in that sentence. Then he says in verse 11 and 12, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Why, this is a prophecy straight from the book of Psalms that the chief and cornerstone would be rejected of the builder, but God would make it the chief cornerstone. He said, you builders, you rulers, you rejected him, but this is the one God is going to identify his building by, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me tell you, there is one way to get to heaven, and that's by the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, people often mistake that. Some people want to say the one way you get to heaven is by our belief in the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the one way to heaven is by the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're children of God who may be like these children we were concerned with. They're conceived in the womb of their mother, and they are slain before they ever see the light of day. But let me tell you, every child of God comes to God in heaven by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they ever hear his name or not. because the Lord God will not lose one of them. But you know, in addition to this salvation unto eternal life in the presence of God, there's a salvation that you and I need on a day-by-day basis. And that salvation is concerned with the name of Jesus Christ, what the man who had that name taught, and us obeying those teachings. And so there is a day-by-day salvation available to God's born-again children, and it is directly tied with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is salvation in no other name for us on a day-by-day basis than in the name of this man and the teaching of the man that bore this name, the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why, you can't call on the name of the Lord unless you know the name of the Lord. And you can't know and appreciate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you've already been born again of the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about God's born again children, but they find deliverance in the name of Jesus the Lord. And in that name alone is their salvation. Now, when they saw, continuing in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Here they are, men of wealth and power, education, worldly experience, thinking, here are these two Galilean fishermen. They're up there, they're probably trembling for their lives. They're probably not going to know what to say. They're probably involved in some superstition. And when they are confronted with men of power and wealth and education, they're going to be trembling, and we'll be able to intimidate them and get this thing shut up, and they'll quit infecting the rest of the population with their silly superstition. And here comes this answer out of Peter, the gospel in a sentence, charging them, showing how it fulfills the Psalms, showing how their salvation in one name, and the name is the man that they've just crucified. Bold, clear, simple, correct. Tying in the Old Testament scripture, relating it to people's lives, charging them with a misdeed. All of this in a few sentences. I'll tell you what, you've got a lot of seasoned journalists today. Can't do that still. Peter just did it. Why did he do it? Because he was filled with the Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And why did he have that ability? Well, as the high priest correctly surmised, he'd been with Jesus. He'd been with Jesus Christ. 3 years with the Lord, having seen this power, having seen this goodness. And now the Holy Ghost bringing into remembrance not only all the things that Jesus had done and said, but even bringing in the Old Testament scriptures and how the Lord fulfilled them. Peter was able to say this, and they marveled that these unlearned Galilean fishermen had such boldness, but they remembered these men have been with Jesus. And going on, verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So we can't say anything. This man, he's been lame for year after year. Here he is. I don't know if they threw him in jail or what, but they had him at the hearing as a material witness, but it witnessed the wrong way. It said they really had done a remarkable thing. And the man was over 40 years old. He was a grown-up. They really couldn't use his witness against Peter and John. Verse 15 and onward. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they decided, we can't really use this witness. They've spent a night in jail, And they know we can capture them and send them to many nights in jail, or maybe even have them put to death. So we're going to call them back in to the court here, and we're going to threaten them that they need to hush up about this name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man Jesus of Nazareth, and we'll silence them. So we don't want it to spread any further among the people. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. And the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. So they threatened them, and Peter gives them an early indication that the threat's not going to work. He says, you figure it out whether we ought to obey God or you, because God has showed us some marvelous things, and we've heard some marvelous things. So you just think about that. We know that you've commanded us not to speak, but you judge whether or not we're, if it comes down to obeying God or obeying you, judge which one that we're going to have to do. And so they let him go. Verse 23 and onward, it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. So they let them go after the night in jail, after the trial, after the threats. They let them go, and it says, and being let go, they went to their own company. You know who that was? The church. Have you ever thought of that for your own life? That if you were to be let go and you went to your own company, it would be to the church if you are acting the same way they did in the days of the early church. You go back to them and let them know what had happened. I was taken to jail and I was tried. This is what they commanded me to do. This is what I said. And we're just coming back to let you know how we're doing. So they reported to that. And when everybody hears what has happened, they break into this prayer. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they start saying something. And if you want to know what they said, it's almost word for word a big portion of Psalm 2. I wouldn't be surprised if they sung it, the Psalms. They had tunes to them. So here's the church hearing about how God has delivered, made this mighty miracle. People are believing. The high priest have threatened them. Peter and John tells what happens, and they just start praising God with Psalm number 2. But when they finish the portion of the psalm that David wrote, they all of a sudden make it relevant to the current day. They say, for the kings of the earth stood up. They said, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's prophesied there in Psalm 2. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. Now they have a name that David didn't know when he by the Spirit wrote Psalm 2. Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel were gathered together. So here they've got Herod and they've got the rulers. They've got Pontius Pilate, who was determined to let him go, but ended up sentencing him, even though he pronounced him not guilty. Pilate was trying to get the Lord acquitted, But it didn't work out that way. They were gathered together, verse 28 says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now let me let you know that God is in control of all things, but God didn't cause the hatred of Herod or the high priest. He didn't cause the weakness of Pontius Pilate. He didn't cause anyone to have this hatred and sin to crucify the Lord. But God was in control. And that hatred of these people for his goodness and his righteousness, he used the wrath of man to praise him to fulfill God's promise that his son would come down and lay down his life. So what I'm saying here is God did not cause these rulers and these people to kill the Lord. Their own hatred did that. But God did cause those events by which their hatred would bring him to the crucifixion. He did cause this to fulfill the scripture whereby the Lord would go to the cross and lay down his life and pay for the sins of his people. That is, that hatred and that evil was already there. God's acts were all righteous, and he in control of both of the goodness of God and as well as the hatred of men brought about this work that saved all his people in all ages of time. So he brought about for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. We've been threatened. We've been intimidated. Lord, make us bolder. Now, what do you think about that? Could we as a church pray that? Lord, this culture is turning against Christianity. I read it in Facebook posts. I see it on the news. I hear it in the media. I encounter it among people, calling the Word of God a fairy book, using derogatory names for Jesus, saying that it's all superstitious, saying that it's all unscientific, completely ignoring that the scientific method was pretty much established by Christians, completely ignoring that the greatest physicist who's ever lived, Kepler and Isaac Newton and Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell, were all dedicated Christians. Completely ignoring this, they're going to say that the Bible and the Christian religion is unscientific. They themselves are being disingenuous and unscientific to make such a claim. But that is the claim of the culture that's coming on. And, you know, as it gets more intimidating, are we willing to pray that prayer, Lord, let us humble ourselves, but let us be bold, proclaiming thy word. And then the end of the prayer, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Not only let us be bold, Lord, but let the work that we do be healing. Lord, give us thy power and thy presence, that there might be healing go forth. Not only healing of physical infirmities like this man that couldn't walk, but healing of the guilty consciences, healing of the broken hearts. Lord, stretch forth thy hand to heal. What a remarkable thing happened Thursday night at the association. I mentioned it Wednesday. But Thursday night, Brother Robert O'Hara, who had been diagnosed with an aneurysm, a large aneurysm on his aorta, he asked, he said, Brother Marty, he said, I'd like to call for the elders to pray over me. And so after we had just a wonderful time of singing and preaching, instead of a handshake, I asked Brother Robert to come forth. We had a lot of preachers there. And I asked whoever else wanted to come forth and sit. And we'd try to obey the scripture in James chapter 5 that says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and if he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess ye your faults to one another. Pray that you may be healed. So there the promise was that if one calls for the elders of the church to pray over him, it doesn't say that the prayer of faith shall heal the sick, but it does say the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And so Brother Robert came forward, and two other sisters and another brother came forward, and the preachers gathered together, and we prayed over him. Then we had a dismissal, and the rest of the association. Well, Tuesday after the association, I get a call from Brother Robert. He said, I went to my scheduled doctor's appointment Tuesday, August the 18th. And he said, the doctor came out and the surgeon said, well, I would like to operate on your aneurysm. He said, but I can't because it's not there. Now, I don't know if there was a faulty diagnosis at first or that it was a very accurate diagnosis and he healed that aneurysm, but I'm not going to argue against that God just healed him. Again, it doesn't say the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick. But it also says pray for one another that you may be healed. So that was the tenor and the nature of our prayer. And praise God. Praise God. You know, he still heals. I don't know any faith healers except for one, and that is God. But I still believe in faith healing. And so that's what the prayer of the early church was. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Why, the Lord just answered that prayer right off the bat, didn't he? They asked, let us speak with boldness. All of a sudden the place trembles. They began to speak with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And they began to sell their possessions and just share it all. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. This shaking, this boldness, this healing, great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Nobody was worried about food or clothing. They were just sharing with each other. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. People were selling real estate, houses and land, and taking the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. Now, I want to make a point here, and I want to be clear about it. Some people use this as a justification for socialism. It is not. I mentioned this when we were in chapter 2, and it mentioned they had all things common. This having things common was not commanded by God through the apostles to the church. This was something they did purely out of love, and it was voluntary, and the next several verses will prove that it's voluntary. If you give to the church, it needs to be out of a free and a willing heart, and it needs to be out of love. There doesn't need to be any compulsion saying, you have to sell your houses, you have to sell your land, you have to give so much. There's nothing like that in the Bible. There's just a knowledge that it is more blessed to receive, to give than to receive. And let us be generous. And as God gives us a willing heart to voluntarily give, then we're like the early church. But let's prove by Scripture that it's voluntary. See, socialism is something totally different. Socialism is where the power of the government, either by a dictator or by a majority vote, compels everybody to give so much, and then they make distribution according as the government wants to give out. That's a totally different thing. When you use the power of a dictatorship or a democratic government to compel people to give, that's not what the early church did. That's socialism. When the gospel is preached and God is leading everybody and folks just want to give out of a voluntary heart, that's what went on in the New Testament. Now let's go on to a very sad story and see how it is voluntary, and it needs to be voluntary, and there needs to be a willingness and an honesty about it. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? Listen to that. Peter just affirmed the Bible principle of private ownership. He said, Ananias, while you owned that land, it was yours. That's okay. It's okay for you to own a house. It's okay for you to own land. It's okay for you to hold private property. That's what Peter said. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? After you sold that land, you could have kept all the money. It was your money. It didn't belong to the church. There was no commandment there. There's no compulsion there. While you owned the land, it was your land. While you had the money, it was your money. The Bible just affirms private ownership. And in other places, it affirms contract law and the making of profit. The Bible is strongly in favor of all that. The Bible in no way supports socialism or communism. People who think it does don't study it well or misinterpret what they've studied. So Peter says, Ananias, while you had the land, it was yours. When you sold it and you had the money in your pocket, it was yours. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You may say, well, what's the lie going on here? We see a little later when his wife comes in. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. They had laid a part of the money down at the apostles' feet. Nothing wrong with this, by the way. Just so you don't say, we sold our land for $100,000, or we sold our land for $20,000, here's the $20,000, when you sold it for $100,000. There's what's going wrong. So he says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. That's the amount they gave. Then she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Can you see that principle? The land was theirs. They could have kept it. That was all right. When they sold it, the money was theirs. They could have kept it. That was all right. What they did wrong is to say, we sold that land for $20,000, and here it is, when they'd really sold it for $100,000. The wrongdoing there was not owning property. It was not giving enough. The wrongdoing was being dishonest to God and to his bride, the church. Let me tell you, this appears to be a very serious infraction, doesn't it? Because Ananias died, and 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, comes in, and she dies. Both are buried together. And verse 11 says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Brothers and sisters, the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is serious. It's a fact. He really rose from the dead. He really paid for all the sins of his people. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his praise and adoration, that's serious. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. The worship of the Lord and calling on his name, singing these praises as they sung Psalm 2 or said these words and called upon the Lord. That's serious. The place where they met was shaken and great boldness came upon them. Being honest unto God and before his people is serious. It's serious. It's fine if God blesses you to own things. Just thank him. Be grateful. Be as generous as he leads you. Do that. There's no compulsion to give at all. This is not something whereby God or the church or anybody else levies a tax and you have to pay it. I heard about that in the news just recently. Someone was excluded from the church, different denomination, for not giving a sufficient amount. I don't see that. We surely ought to avoid covetousness. We surely ought to avoid being materialistic. We ought to do that, but there's no compulsion. The giving of the church, the attendance of the church, all of those things ought to be voluntary and willing. But let me emphasize this. It's serious. It's something as serious today as it was in that day. I don't know if it'll take the form of anybody dying, but it was so serious that in the church at Corinth, they had begun taking the communion service lightly. They had begun shaming one another with what they brought for lunch and making the communion service a matter of personal pleasure and taking too much wine and not bringing things for other people that had been doing this and began taking the communion service lightly. And you know what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church? For this cause, many of you are weak and sickly, and some of you sleep. That is, not taking the joyful good news of grace and the blessing of God's home in the church as something serious and important, it impacted the health and even the time on earth of members of the church in that day. Now, I'm not going to get up here and preach a health and wealth gospel. If you give enough money, you attend faithfully enough, then you'll make plenty of money and you will be healthy and will never go to the doctor. The Bible just doesn't teach that. But the other side of that does have some Bible teaching, that if we don't take the service of the Lord seriously and be joyful and grateful about it, it can negatively impact our health. Because we've got examples of that. Let's not do that. Just out of gratitude and love, let us not only be generous, but let us be faithful. Let us be honest to God, and let us be honest to the church, and let us love one another and be more like the early church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. God bless you.